As Tom said, my name's Aidan. I'm a part of the leadership team here at St Aldate's, and it's wonderful to welcome you to the 8:15 tonight and to be able to preach. And I'm going to be finishing off our series, Ancient Future Voices, there on that retro cassette up on the screens. Tonight we'll be finishing that with the book of Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament. So if you've got a Bible on you or in front of you on the floor, could you please turn to Malachi chapter 1? Now, several of you here will know that in the last couple of months I've had the joy of getting engaged, which has been a lot. Thank you. I wasn't doing it for the woos, I promise. But in amidst all of the kind of thrill of that and the enjoyment, there was, you know, a lot of a process building up to it. And so there's a lot of, you know, kind of thinking and praying and just sort of setting my heart upon that and being sure it's what I wanted. And then once the decision had come, suddenly it dawned on me that I had to buy an engagement ring. And once I'd made the decision of what I'd do, then came that realization. I suddenly thought, I know absolutely zilch about jewelry. Other than maybe one or two kind of surfer bead necklaces or something I might have worn at about age 12, I have zero experience of anything to do with jewelry. And then suddenly was presented to me this thing of, you have to buy this ring, which she's going to love, and you have to, she's going to show it to all of her family. Everyone's going to see it. They'll be judging you on it. And suddenly all this sort of pressure that I build up myself of thinking, how the heck am I going to do that? Now, sort of with that, I had a couple of options of how exactly I went about that. I could either, you know, do lots of research into it, find out about diamonds and all of that, find out what kind of jewelry she likes, ask her best friends, you know, get all of this sort of information to put my effort into making a lavish and generous gesture that would show my love. Or I could think, well, you know, she loves me, she's gonna say yes or whatever, so I'll just, you know, give in the old thing. I'll pick something out that I've got in a Christmas cracker or pop down Claire's accessories and buy it in the old thing. Now, clearly, there is one response of these that would be well received and one that would be, let's just say, frowned upon. Well, this sets up our focus for tonight's prophet, Malachi. Malachi lived about 100 years after the return of the people of Israel from exile, so about 430 BC. So we're told elsewhere in the Old Testament that Israel was sent into exile because of their unfaithfulness to God. But sadly, this book shows us that even though they're now back in Jerusalem, they're out of exile, very little has changed. Their hearts are just as hard towards God as they were. And a part of the unfaithfulness that Malachi picks up on is in the sacrifices that they offer to God as a part of their worship. So if you've got your Bibles open, we'll read chapter 1, looking at verses 6 to 14. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty. Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple door so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, oh, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. So, what's going on here? Well, the rules for Israel's sacrifices and their worship is that they have to offer an animal that is without defect or unblemished. Why is this? It's a sign of God's perfect nature and his holiness that he requires perfection to enter his presence. He requires that it's a real sacrifice. And so these unblemished animals, without any defect, they are the cream of the crop for the Israelite farmers. They are the ones they would want to use at their banquets or that would be best in their farming. And the requirement was to give the best of what they have to God in sacrifice, showing him that they're giving him the central place in their lives, making themselves right with him to come into his presence. But instead, what they are doing was sacrificing the worthless animals, the runts of the herd, the ones that wouldn't be good for farming or food purposes. They are saying, these will do fine. I'm still bringing a sacrifice. I'm still doing what I'm meant to do. What difference does it make? It's not like God is standing in front of me as I bring it. He doesn't see, he doesn't really know the difference. But God did see their sacrifice and he did see the difference. And much more than that, he saw what their sacrifice meant. He saw that it meant that they kept the best for themselves and they offered him the leftovers. He saw that it meant they were doing the minimum possible to still be doing the right thing. He saw that it meant they didn't really see him as worthy of receiving their true worship. And so, he calls them out on this. In verse 6 we read, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me? They had no problem giving up these things for their earthly masters, their fathers, people of importance. But when it came to God, for some reason they weren't willing to do the same. When the God who had fathered them, who had led them out of slavery, who had provided them, who had protected them, who had had mercy on them when they turned away, who had brought them out of exile, who had poured out blessings upon them, when he asked for sacrifice on their part, they did the minimum possible. So verse 13 says they see it as a burden and they sniff at it contemptuously. They gave him a blemished sacrifice. And so he challenges them. When you bring a blind animal to sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? So it's like, for a silly example, the queen comes to tea, something we're all expecting, I'm sure. What are you going to do if that happens, if the Queen of England comes to your house for tea? You're probably not just going to bung a bag of Tetley in your Sports Direct mug and grab the half-eaten pack of malted milks and say, here you go. No, you would clean the house, you'd get out your fancy china, you'd find a special teapot, you'd lay out your finest shortbreads, the Viennese whirls, you know, you'd give her the cream of what you've got. You would offer the best as a sign of honor and respect to the queen. Like I was saying earlier, in buying an engagement ring, you make a sacrifice that signifies your love and respect. But the people of Israel here were coming before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but were not giving him the honor he was due. And this was a problem. However, the issue wasn't just a thing between God and Israel. It wasn't just in that relationship between God and his people that it was an issue. It was a wider thing too. So we read in verse 11, my name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations. And jump to verse 14 at the end. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. for I am a great king, and my name is to be feared among the nations." So God's heart has always been wider than just the people of Israel. It's always been for the nations. When he calls Abraham, right near the start of Genesis, he tells him, "All peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And as they're preparing to enter the promised land, Moses lays out this foundational instruction to them in Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 to 8. Moses says, "See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you're entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us when we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today?'" You see, from the beginning, the people of Israel were to represent God to the nations. They were his representatives on earth, who, through the way they lived, through their obedience to God, were to show him off to the nations around them. They were to live in such a distinctive way that those who saw would instantly see that there was something special about them. They would instantly see the wisdom and the understanding of the people. That they would instantly see their intimate relationship they shared with their God. Their God who is so near to them whenever they pray. And that ultimately they would be drawn to this God as a result of Israel's worship and devotion to him. That was their calling. That's what they're meant to be doing. But what was the situation in Malachi's time? How good a job were they doing of representing God to the nations here? They were profaning his name by offering blemished sacrifices to him, the worst of their flock, rather than an acceptable sacrifice. And so if Israel themselves, if they weren't willing to offer God the best of what they had, to offer an acceptable, real sacrifice to him, if they weren't willing to do that, then think of what it shows to the nations around them. If they didn't consider him worthy enough of what was required of them, what is that saying to those around? It's certainly not showing God to be a God with whom they have an intimate relationship. Rather, it paints him as mediocre, bog standard, not worthy of anything special or any true sacrifice. Israel were not showing him the honor he was due, and in so doing, they were failing to fulfill the covenant calling of being God's representatives to the nations. Now, if you jump forward about 450 years to the time of Jesus, when he was alive and ministering, we have that reading which Emily read to us earlier during the worship, of the woman anointing Jesus at Bethany with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. This is an example of costly devotion. This is what it's about. So we're told this costs more than a year's wages. Now, I had a look earlier. The average wage in the UK is £35,000 a year. So that offering that she made is like spending £40,000 or more or something in one go in an offering to Jesus. What a crazy, lavish, abundant thing that is. And it's not just the cost that's extravagant as well, but also the scene that it creates. It's just a lavish thing. Can you imagine the smell produced by an entire jar of perfume poured out? Now, I'm a Sauvage by Dior man myself. It's a rich fragrance, I highly recommend. It's described as an overdose of freshness. The top notes of a vivifying peppery bergamot, the raw sophistication of an ambery wood trail. Come on, that is what's in this bottle, folks. And When you spray it, it's quite potent. It lasts a long time, it's strong stuff. Even, you know, late into the evening, if I sprayed it in the morning, you can still smell it on me. It's a great thing. Now, were I to break that and pour it out on someone, the smell would really be quite staggering and would linger for days. And even though it's no 40,000 pound bottle, I can assure you, it's pricey enough that the thought of breaking it and pouring it out in devotion makes me wince a little. Not so with the woman. She gives a beautiful example of abundant, extravagant, sacrificial worship poured out upon Jesus. And as a side note, this really is our heart here at St. Aldate's for worship. That our worship would be a sacrificial, fragrant offering poured out on Jesus. Not as just a half-hearted thing where we mumble the words along with our hands in our pockets, but really we're thinking about our to-do list for later. It's a coming before him with everything that we are and opening up our entire hearts to him and pouring out praise. That's what we're about here, and that's what we invite you into. And so the woman here in this story, she offers an extravagant sign of sacrifice and praise. And just as in Malachi, God knew what Israel's sacrifices meant about the state of their hearts, Jesus knew exactly what this meant about the state of the woman's heart, about her heart for him. And he commends her for it when others scorn her. He says, "She has done a beautiful thing to me. Wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Now, where do we fit in all of this? Okay, so the Israelites weren't offering the right sacrifice. They were offering blemished ones. But what about us? You know, we're not required to give animal sacrifices. We're not in the Old Testament sacrificial system. What is the message for you and for me? Well, in Romans 12:1, some of you all know it well, Paul writes, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Our sacrifice is to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. So if we think about that imagery of animal sacrifice, it is the entire animal laid upon the altar of God, slain, giving up its life. This shows us what God requires of us if we are living sacrifices. It's our whole lives, all of us for all of him. We are to offer up our whole lives to God for his purposes and to his glory, just as Jesus laid down his life for us. It's no small thing. And so, thinking back to the people of Israel in Malachi, the question for you tonight is this. Where is it that you are offering God a blemished sacrifice? If what he asks of us is that we offer our bodies, our all, as a living sacrifice, what is it that you're holding back or that you're only partially giving to him? Now, from my own experience, I would say that, and maybe this will resonate with you, I'd say that it can actually be not that difficult in times of sung worship to sing, "I surrender all, I lay it all down before you." You know, we sung it earlier, "I will offer up my life in spirit and truth," and it's a wonderful song. And we can say that with really good intent and really mean what we're singing. We can easily have that desire to be people who sacrifice everything for the Lord. But I've then certainly found that it becomes a lot harder when we start to try and name each individual thing that we're sacrificing to him. It can be easy enough to say, "God, I give you my everything," and to sort of think we mean it, than it is to say, "God, I give over to you the complete use of my finances throughout my career. to do whatever you call me to. Or to say, God, I offer you my desire to be accepted. Would I be a fool for Christ and rejected by people if by so doing I'm spreading your good news? Or to say, God, I sacrifice to you my desire to one day get married. Not my will, but your will be done. Those are hard things to pray. But in view of God's mercy, in view of the mercy he showed us by dying on a cross in our place, so that we might not perish but might know eternal life with him, we are to offer our entire being to him as a living sacrifice. All that we are, that is our unblemished spiritual worship. And when we do this, just like with Israel, it's not just a thing between us and God. When we do this, we represent him to the people around us. When our friends, our family, our course mates, our colleagues, when they see what we sacrifice to God, when they see a wholehearted, whole life sacrifice to our Savior, then they see just how much God means to us. They will see a God who is worth sacrificing everything for. But if what we offer him is the bits of ourselves that are convenient, but there are other bits we want to hold on to, then we are showing them that he's a God who's worth sacrificing some things for. But he's not truly worthy of our all, of our lives. As Peter writes, live such good lives among the unbelievers that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they might see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. It's in sacrificing all to Jesus that we're truly going to be his witnesses and show him off to those around us. So, what are you holding back? Where are you offering him a blemished sacrifice rather than your whole heart poured out in worship to him?